It's good to see you guys tonight. We are in Daniel chapter 7, so let's go ahead and turn there at this time. Daniel 7. Just curious, how many of you guys, and be honest, this is just, you know, one of my informal polls. How many of you guys, you found it really tough to be here tonight, but you made it, but you're here, you know, it was tough. Yeah, look at that. Have you ever found that to be true? You know, Wednesdays, you know, you're like, okay, I'm going to go to Bible study tonight, but then things get busy, job gets demanding, and sometimes it can be hard, but man, I don't know about you guys. When I was growing up as a kid, I remember there were Wednesdays after football practice or whatever. I was thinking, oh man, I don't know. And I would go anyway and always feel better, you know, after I just got into the Word and hung out with the people of the Lord. It's one of those things. It's a benefit. And the time that we spend here, I think the Lord's going to reward back to you personally, and it pays off, you know, to get into the Word. So I'm glad you're here. And we are in Daniel chapter 7. Several years ago, I was at a camp with a bunch of 4th, 5th, and 6th graders and got to do something that was sort of fun. My pastor telling a creepy story at midnight out by the lake, Camp Bradley, Lake Bradley. And he was telling this scary story on the beach there, and the moon was full and the kids were listening, and he was talking about this Bradley Lake kid or whatever who used to go around. They thought he was killing cattle in the 100 years ago, this very night kind of thing, you know. And they were nailing the cattle eyeballs to the fence posts and stuff like that, you know. And the kids were all glued to the story. And little did they know, I was out in the water with scuba gear during the whole story, underwater, and just kind of hanging out there for about 45 minutes. And at the appropriate time, I could actually, even underwater, I could actually hear him telling the story. So I was under there cracking up, you know, trying not to make too many bubbles, you know. And sure enough, at that appropriate time I went down to the store, you know, one of these, you know, costume stores, and I was trying to find an ugly mask, and I found, remember the old movie, The Creature from the Black Lagoon? I found that rubber mask, so I like stuck that on and put some seaweed on, and I, you know, and I just basically came out of the water, and John Michael, were you there when I did that? No, that was probably, after your time, maybe, I don't know. And I came out of the water, and the kids were all just standing there, and as soon as they saw me, like, a couple of the counselors at the proper queue flashed their lights on me as I was coming up out of the water. And the kids, man, pew, they just took off. They were gone, you know, just totally gone. Except for one brave sixth grade boy. He was standing there in the sand looking at me, and I was walking up like this. And the kid was standing there looking at me. He goes, "Hi, Brett." And I just kept walking, and all of a sudden, pew, he took off. So he wasn't real sure of himself, but he thought he knew who it was under the mask. Now, unfortunately, that was my pastor telling the story. I'm not sure I could have gotten away with that one. I would have gotten in trouble, you know, kids having nightmares and stuff like that. But, you know, hey, it worked out, and hopefully those kids aren't too scarred. But the point of Daniel chapter 7 is to scare us to death. It's a scary chapter. This is the horror chapter, if you would, of the book of Daniel. For we're going to see ugly, grotesque creatures coming up out of the sea. And that's part of this picture or vision that is given to Daniel. But more than even just the content as far as the scary picture, it produces for us a very powerful prophecy that's going to unfold. Not only historically, we're going to see part of this prophecy has already come to pass perfectly, but there's still a large part of this prophecy that is yet to happen. And what we need to do is do a little refresher course from Daniel chapter 2. For there, remember, Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the statue, the head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, feet of part iron, part clay. And we talked about how those were the kingdoms of the world. Head of gold was who? Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of what? Babylon. The silver arms were what? Medes and Persians, right? They came after Babylon. And then after the Medes and the Persians, who came? The Greeks, led by Alexander. And then after Alexander came the iron legs, which were who? The Romans, right? East and West Rome. And then we see these 10 toes and these 10 feet, or the 10 feet, 2 feet with 10 toes, coming out of these iron legs. And that's where that Daniel chapter 2 became intriguing. For it said concerning the 10 toes of the statue that those toes were kings and kingdoms. And it said in the days of these kings, which kings? The kings that were represented by those toes coming out of the feet there in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of these kings, it said, that is when the Messiah, Jesus, would come and set up his kingdom. Now that gives us a clue. Boy, the 10 toes, that time frame must be in our future, because has Christ set up his kingdom yet? No. And have we seen 10 kings come and go yet in that region of the world? Nothing like that has happened in world's history. Now, there are people who try to figure out, maybe that's already happened, so we're already living in the kingdom, and they get confused, but there's a very simple way to discern what's being talked about. And it's not just from Daniel chapter 2, but I believe we have even a clearer description of that same prophecy, only with greater detail, in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, we looked at this on Sunday, the vision that was given, or the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, was sort of a glorious statue, shiny and precious metals, and it was something that was sort of clean and pretty, but it got smashed in the end. That was man's perspective. Daniel chapter 7 is the same prophecy, only from God's perspective. And it's not a shiny statue, it's a bunch of bloody beasts coming out of the sea. And so that's what we're looking at tonight, this prophecy. And let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, this dates this story. Now, from this point on, one of the things we have to be careful in the book of Daniel is it's not really laid out chronologically in order of date. For actually, Daniel chapter 7 took place somewhere between chapter 4 and 5 of Daniel. So it's not chronological. Daniel is about 67 years old at this point when he receives this vision, this dream. And so that's important to understand as we go through this. In fact, the rest of the chapters, we're going to be jumping around chronologically. But Daniel saw fit to put these in this order. So we see here Daniel seeing a dream, and he writes down the words that came to his mind there in the dream. So, verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, right out of the gate, this dream, we're starting to see some imagery that, for many people in the Bible, has been a mystery. What is this talking about? Let me say something just briefly about prophecy. Prophecy is the one study that we have in the Bible, or eschatology, which is just a fancy word of saying studying the end times. It's the one discipline in Bible study that is actually a moving target. All the other theology and doctrine of the Bible, man, it's just set in concrete, immovable, unchanging, and I love that about the Bible. If you're talking about the Trinity, or about, you know, if you're talking about doctrines of propitiation or justification or any of that stuff, when you're talking about doctrine or theology of the Bible, it's immovable. And quite frankly, the old saying is true. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's not new, it's going to be true. How's that go? Is that how it goes? I think something like that. If it's new, it's not true. That is, in Bible study, people come up, hey, I got a new thing. And you have to watch out. Red flags should come up when you hear people saying stuff like, hey, you know, there's a new thought or new doctrine. By the way, there's a movement here in the Portland area that people have been in times past caught up in called New Thought. New Thought. And really, it's the oldest lie in the book. The New Thought people are very much kind of New Age. But New Age comes from, well, really, the oldest lie that starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve as she was deceived by the serpent. Why? Well, her eyes being enlightened. That's what she was wanting. And really, this New Age movement and some of the new thought that we have seen here in the Portland area, it's just the oldest lie in the book. And so it's if you think you hear something like new thought, run for your life. Because if it's new, it's not true. Oh, I know how it goes. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. That's kind of the way it goes. But here's the thing, except for Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy, the Bible says of itself that these things would be sealed up. In fact, keep your finger here. We're going to jump ahead. Look to Daniel chapter 12. Flip over a few pages. As he's closing out his book in Daniel chapter 12, notice what he says there in Daniel 12 verse 4. It says there in Daniel 12, 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up." Which you might be saying, yes, Pastor Brett, take that as a prophecy for yourself. But it says here, "Thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased." Verse 9, "And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." One of the things about the Bible, and particularly Bible prophecy, is the Bible says of itself concerning prophecy that knowledge will increase, and not only that, but specifically in relation to Bible prophecy, we will begin to understand Bible prophecy better and better the closer we get to the day of the Lord. That's when the Lord will come and make things right. So it's kind of an exciting thing. I believe that there are mysteries that have been tucked away all through all the pages of the Bible. And honestly, I'll just be the first one to confess, we have only seen the tip of the iceberg. I think as we just get closer to the day of the Lord, we're going to find more and more of these mysteries uncovered, revealed, and man, it's fun. There's a lot of scholars and Bible teachers and pastors who have made it a life study to dig and find these gems of prophecy in the Bible. And it's great stuff. And really, I believe as we get closer to the end, Daniel is making more and more sense. You see, the book of Daniel really is mostly to and for the people of Israel. In fact, the church, us, we are in many ways pretty much left out of the book of Daniel. In fact, the church isn't really mentioned much in the whole Old Testament. And it was such a mystery until the New Testament. Then, when we look back in retrospect from the Old Testament, you see hints of the church. I'll show you that a little bit tonight as we go through Daniel chapter 7. But it's this mystery that's unlocking in Bible prophecy. For example, let me just give you a hint. You read about Israel. We've been through Isaiah, Jeremiah, we've been through Ezekiel, and now we're getting into Daniel. And you'll read so much as we have the restoration of Israel. How the Lord would regroup and regather the Jews. And how he would make a mighty nation, and they would in the last days be a force to be reckoned with, but at the same time, they would be really the centerpiece of all of end times prophecy. So let's just say you lived 500 years ago. And you're trying to study the Bible and you read about Israel and how God's going to take this nation and do amazing things. And out of the Middle East will come these different kingdoms. And in the end times, there will come a ruler that will seek to destroy the Jew. Now, you say, well, 500 years ago, the Jews aren't even a nation. They're scattered all over the world. They're not even a country. And they haven't been for 1,500 years. So what would you think? Well, the Bible prophecy buffs of those days, they said, well, because Israel doesn't exist anymore and hasn't for 1,500 years, we must take this figuratively. Now, I got to confess, if I lived 500 years ago, I probably would have jumped on board with those guys and said, yeah, they're not even a nation. They haven't been for 1,500 years, so maybe there's a spiritual Israel that's being talked about. Now the problem is, when I've found that we try to spiritualize or make things figurative in the Bible, 99.999% of the time, we're wrong. I've just found the more I study the Bible, the more I read this book, we're safe if we just say, you know what, let's just take it literally. Even if it doesn't make sense, take it literally. Why? Because if you do, it'll prove to be literal. Unless the Bible specifically points to a certain topic as being figurative. Like, for example, in Daniel here, chapter 7, we're going to see the words in more of a simile form that this nation is like unto. And then later on, we're going to see a definition saying that beast that's coming out of the sea, that's a nation with a king. And so we'll know there's certain things the Bible specifically says, that's a figurative picture. But when the Bible doesn't say it's figurative, we should take it literally. So 500 years ago, they said, okay, so Israel doesn't exist. So the new Israel is the church. Anyone who believes in the true and living God and believes in Jesus Christ. And so a theology came out of that time, what we would call replacement theology, where the church replaced Israel, the Jews. Now here's the problem. Throughout history, replacement theology has become a very dangerous, dangerous game. For it was Hitler himself who would cite the replacement theologians. And he would say, see, the Jews, they were the ones who used to be God's chosen people. They used to be a nation, but now we, the Aryan Christian church, as Hitler would say, we're the new chosen people. And it became ugly to the point where even Hitler used replacement theology to defend his position against the Jews. All that is to say, what happened? Well, all the Bible scholars should have totally dumped that view May 14th, 1948. Why? Because that's when Israel, miraculously, unlike any other nation in the world's history, after being divided and scattered for 2,000 years, suddenly, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Wars break out there in the Holy Land and they defend themselves, and we've seen battle after battle from 1948 to the present day, biblically proportioned battles where God has protected his people. Who in the world cannot see that God has a literal plan for his people, as he's done exactly what Isaiah, Jeremiah spoke of, the regathering of the people, the Jews going to the Holy Land, having a nation, and then what's the deal? It becomes the centerpiece of today's news. The point that I'm making is simply this: you have to be as blind as a bat to not see that God, his word, is perfectly, literally unfolding. And for my amillennials buddies that are Christians who are going to heaven, and when they get raptured, they're going to have to change their notes on their way up. Because they're just wrong. I believe they're wrong. Now you say, Brett, who do you to say that? I'll show you. I believe even in Daniel chapter 7, there's more evidence that basically, if you just take the Bible for what it's saying, it's very simple. That Israel is still God's chosen people, and the church age is treated very differently than the age of the Jews or God's chosen people. We'll see that even tonight. So all that's to say, Daniel, he's starting to use this imagery. And in Daniel chapter 2, there's a couple images I want you to see. First of all, the four winds. The word wind there in verse 2 is that word that's often employed it has to do with the spirit, that is ruach or wind. Now this is the Aramaic here, which is kind of the same implication, that is the wind. Could it be that a spirit or the spirit is blowing in the world to do what? Well, that's the next image, that strives upon the great sea. Now we're going to find out that these monsters, like when I came out of the lake with the kids at camp, these monsters are going to rise up out of the sea. Now, what is the sea? In Bible prophecy, we've got little keys that help unlock truth. But you need to sort of be a student of some of the other books. For example, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel really do go hand in hand. A lot of the mysteries in the book of Revelation are unlocked by the book of Daniel. But it's also reciprocal in that the things in the book of Revelation unlock some of Daniel's truth. Let me show you an example of that. What is the sea, and these beasts are coming out of the sea? Well, I believe the book of Revelation defines that for us. Would you keep our finger here in Daniel 7 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to see another reference to, I believe, the same sea. There in Revelation chapter 17, we'll be going back and forth through Revelation tonight probably, if we get through this. It says in verse 1, Revelation 17, 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of that great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now you say, many waters? That just means a lot of water. What does that remind you of? Well, a sea. But you say, okay, but I don't know about, what are you talking about? Well, then skip forward to verse 15, for there is the definition of what the sea or the many waters are. Revelation 17, verse 15. And he saith to me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And let's just go ahead in verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Now, man, we're not going to go back and do a study on the book of Revelation, but I just wanted to read that because you're going to see some very similar imagery and language being used in Daniel's prophecy as was in John's of the book of Revelation. But the point is, the sea, what is it? It's the people, nations, languages, all the nations of the world. So when you read in Bible prophecy, and you'll see this from time to time in several places in Daniel and the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the great sea, it's a reference to the nations of the world. Keep that tucked away. That'll help you understand Bible prophecy. Now, back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. So the four winds of the heaven are striving on the great sea. So something's stirring up. Something's happening. So then what happens? Well, here's where we get down to the nitty-gritty, verse 3. Daniel 7, verse 3. The four great beasts, it says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So now we have the first beast described in verse 4. It says, and the first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and it had a man's heart given to it. Now, this idea of the Babylonian Empire, we've already talked a little bit about this on Sunday, but this first empire is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar specifically and the Babylonian Empire, just like in Daniel chapter 2. This is the first kingdom. Now remember, this is written, or Daniel penned these words between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, which is interesting. Because it's likely that Nebuchadnezzar already went through his experience where he was boasting in the city of Babylon. Remember the king? He said, look at the kingdom that I have set up. And then the Lord made him become like an animal for 7 years. And he chewed the cud out there with the cows for 7 years. And he was down on all fours like a beast in the field. And then after 7 years, his understanding returned. This is all, remember Daniel chapter 4, where his understanding returned to him. And I believe it was at that point Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the true and living God. It's possible that we'll see him in heaven. Could this be a very exacting reference to that? If you'll notice, we've got the wings being plucked, which speaks of the power being plucked off, which happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but then made to stand upon his feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Could this be a reference to when Nebuchadnezzar, his understanding came back to him as a man, where he trusted in the true and living God and was given a heart for the Lord? This is a reference to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see proof of that as we continue through this. So this first beast was a lion with eagle's wings. By the way, in ancient Babylon, that was the symbol of the Babylonian Empire, the lion with wings. And even in modern times, as I've mentioned earlier, it was Saddam Hussein in recent years, before he was taken out of the picture, who also was trying to resurrect this lion with the wings image as a symbol of Babylon. And he was trying to resurrect ancient Babylon. But be that as it may, this is the first beast, and this is likened to the beast or the part of the statue, the head of gold. So you can already imply, what's the next kingdom? If the first one was Babylon, then the next one will be who? Medes and the Persians. And you'll find that this description of the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, is quite precise. Because where a lion is sort of powerful and king of beasts, a bear, you might say, well, a bear is maybe not quite the king of beasts, but man, bears are still impressive, aren't they? Remember when my dad was out walking on a piece of property several years back, and he was doing some surveying and stuff on this piece of property. It was kind of up in the woods. And he kind of put some stuff down and he turned around. And to his shock, standing about 10 feet away from him was a bear that was probably over 7 feet tall. And he was standing up like just a person. And my dad and this bear were like looking at each other, like, you know, cowboy days, quick draw, you know? And they're just standing there. And my dad, the only thing he could think to do was to run. But the funny thing is, the bear, it's like, I think my dad and the bear both kind of startled each other. Like, I don't think the bear knew my dad was there, because as soon as they looked at each other, the bear took off one way and my dad took off the other. And maybe, I don't know, I always tell my dad, Dad, maybe it was just the way you look. You know, maybe you scared the bear. But I don't think he thinks that's that funny. But anyway, you know, a bear is an intimidating creature. It's lumbering. It's not quite as quick, perhaps, as a lion, but it's still powerful. And that really kind of answers the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a big, huge, lumbering army that was powerful. Cyrus had an army of 2.5 million soldiers, history tells us. That's a giant army today. In today's standard, there's really not even an army that can match that. But in those days, man, that was a giant army. And they weren't even known to be as skilled as, say, as we look back in history, as the Greek army, which they only had a tiny army compared to the Medes and the Persians. Only they were like a tiny army of green berets. The Greeks were amazing. But the Medes and the Persians, it was all about just bodies. Just have as many people with a pulse as you can get in one place. And it worked for Cyrus. There's times in history, Cyrus would march his huge, massive armies up to cities that were walled, and he'd say, "Give up." And they'd say, "Okay." And they'd just drop everything and give them the key to the city and say, "Okay, we're Medo-Persians." You know, that's the way it went. Cyrus would oftentimes just subdue people by just intimidation, which is kind of a bear-like thing to do. So that's what we're going to read about here. Behold, verse 5, another beast, a second, like to a bear. Would you mark that? Remember, we're not literally talking about a bear. It's like unto a bear. The reason I say that is because some people will try to conjecture and say that this must be talking about the Russians again. Ezekiel 38 and 39, right? Wrong. We know that to be true, that it's talking about the Medes and the Persians, because of some of the description at the end of this chapter. And notice it's a comparison. It's like to a lion with wings. It's likened to a bear. So we need to take this figuratively, because the Bible tells us to. So it's like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, "Arise, devour much flesh." And that's exactly what the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus, did. They devoured much flesh. Now you say, what are these three ribs? Most theologians agree that this speaks of these three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, speaks of the three main kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire subdued. And that was the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, and the Lydian Empire. All three of those empires fell by the hand of the Medes and the Persians. And so it's agreed, by and large, these ribs are a reference to the carnage that the Medo-Persian Empire inflicted upon the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians. So that's just kind of a little history that is talked about here. And I believe it's just confirming, again, that Daniel knew from the Lord what was going to happen in the future concerning these kingdoms, these nations. Now, after the Medo-Persian Empire, then came the Greeks. And we see them pictured here as a leopard, which is interesting. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Notice that dominion was given to it. By the way, these kingdoms that come and go that we see throughout history, even today on the scene, all dominion or power that any country has is from the Lord. It's given to them by the Lord. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make as Americans is thinking that we did something to deserve what we have. And we really haven't. The best line we have is, "God shed his grace on us." That's it. The end. It's not, "We're the mighty, we're the proud, we're the brave." No, it really is true. God's just gracious. And I'm not saying I'm not thankful for the brave who did fight in this country and for this country and who have. I'm absolutely thankful for that and appreciative. But at the same time, even those men who are brave have to say, it's by the grace of God that we have been a great nation. Well, these nations came and went, and it says here that dominion was given to the Greek Empire, which is pictured as a leopard with wings. Four wings, four heads. Kind of a hideous looking leopard, if you ask me. But why would there be four heads and four wings? See, we get more detail in this prophecy because we see the three ribs in the bear, speaking of the Egyptians, Lydians, Babylonians. But with the Greek Empire, you have to follow what happened. See, Alexander the Great was one of the more intriguing figures in all of history. At the age of 29, he fell on his bed crying like a baby, saying, oh, there's no more worlds for me to conquer. Died at the age of 33, a fairly young man, having conquered the world, an amazing guy. But as he was dying, one of the history, traditions say that they came to Alexander and said, who gets the kingdom? And they were expecting him to name his successor. But what Alexander, as he was dying, said, give my kingdom to the powerful. He died. Huh? That made an interesting staff meeting the next day. Okay, give the kingdom to the powerful. Well, that's exactly what they did. You see, Alexander the Great had four generals. Now these four generals, I'm going to give you their names just because they will come into play later on in the prophecies of Daniel. And actually in a huge way they will come into play, at least two of the four. So these generals, you had the four generals of Alexander the Great. You had Cassander, who was took over Europe. You have Lysimachus, who took over Asia Minor. You had number three, Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, is that right? Ptolemy is kind of like that. And he took over Egypt. And then you had Seleucus, who took over Babylon, Asia, and Syria. So you got those four guys. Cassander took over Europe, Lysimachus over Asia Minor, Ptolemy took over Egypt, and Seleucus took over Babylon, Asia, and Syria. Now, these four generals are, I believe, being depicted here in this leopard, in the four heads and the four wings. And these four generals, man, we're going to see later on that they actually play a part in the way that the Lord would unfold the world after the Greek Empire kind of started to fade. But all that's to say, this is all pictured by this leopard. Now, one of the things too about the leopard is it's different than the bear in that it's not lumbering. And a leopard is one of the quicker of all the animals, which actually is a good picture of the Greek Empire. They moved quickly. Alexander was able to deploy his troops faster than any other general that the world had ever seen up until that point. And they were light on their feet, if you would. And we'll see that pictured even in the next chapter. The Greeks will be depicted as quick and striking fast. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. That's how he subdued many of his enemies. So, are you with me? We got these three beasts so far. We've got the lion, we've got the bear, we got the leopard. Oh my. Now, sorry. Lions, tigers, bears, oh my. Anyway, now we come to the fourth and final beast, and this is the most important one. And interesting, the Lord's not even going to attempt to describe or compare this to a beast that we know and understand today. He's just going to tell us that we're going to see this hideous beast. Why? Well, you'll find out as we read. It says in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, so far you can say, hey Brad, I'm tracking with you, man. Because Daniel chapter 2, you got the Medes and the Persians on the shoulders, the Babylonians on the head, you got the Alexander and the Greeks there in the belly, then Rome. And Rome came out, and you got these two legs, and then you got the 10 toes of that would come out of the old Roman Empire. And so now we've got this hideous beast, the fourth kingdom, and you've got 10 horns. So those 10 horns and those 10 toes. Are you seeing the way this is all coming out? They're the exact same prophecy, only the hideousness is seen in Daniel chapter 7, because we're seeing it for what it really is. The world's kingdoms, man's ugliness, bloodiness, and battles that were fought and bled. Man, this is the picture that we're seeing. But this prophecy concerning the 10 horns, this brings us actually some more information. Notice, the fourth beast was dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Notice the similarity in the iron legs of Daniel 2, the iron teeth of Daniel 7. The iron is a symbol of Rome. Rome was known for having that iron fist and being brutal. They used iron in their weaponry, and it was just kind of a symbol that was linked to Rome. So the Roman Empire came after the Greek Empire. Now, here's where you got to really tune in, and this will help you out a lot. Because the book of Daniel speaks to Daniel's people, the Jews, Israel, there are gaps that you will find in these stories and in the history as it will unfold. Why are there gaps? You will always find a gap, or what I like to call a variable gap. Why do you call it a variable gap? Because, see, we need to have a variable that we don't know. Because the whole thing gets down to this. We don't know the day or the hour when the Lord will return. We do not know when the last days exactly will be. We'll know the times and the seasons, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we won't know the day or the hour. The point is, there's this big gap that we'll see all throughout the book of Daniel. We saw it in Daniel chapter 2. And we see it even here. And what's that? The gap happens with these 10 horns. Or the 10 toes. Why is that? What's the deal? Well, remember, in the 10 toes, it said those were representing 10 kings. And in the days of those kings, Daniel 2, the kingdom of the Lord is set up. So obviously, something happened from the Roman Empire until the time of the end when the Lord sets up his kingdom. What happened in between there? Well, remember, Jesus Christ came on the scene. God's chosen people, they should have known, even from the prophecies of the book of Daniel, we'll see in Daniel chapter 9, the Jews of Jesus' day should have known the day the Messiah rode into Jerusalem. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would come, die on a cross, raise up from the dead, just like the Old Testament would predict. They should have known from Daniel chapter 9, but they missed it. They didn't know. Their eyes were blinded. They rejected Jesus. And crucified him. It was at that point a whole new time entered in, a new period that we call the church age. It was at that point that the point that the church began. The disciples and Peter and the gang, they were going around in that area of Joppa, house of Cornelius. The church began. It was the birth of the church age. And really, that was the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire. By the way, if you ever want to read some accurate history, go to your bookstore, because you won't read them anymore as your textbooks. This used to be the main textbook in high school history, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Now, there are three reasons why people don't use that anymore as a textbook. The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, it's a great book. Reason number one, most of our kids can't read that level anymore. That's number one. Number two, the reason, there's two reasons why Rome fell, and the two reasons they cite are, number one, Christianity. Number two, the Romans became a very sinful and centered their culture around very sinful things, and, for example, homosexuality became a major part of the Roman Empire. And so this is accurate history, and that was part of their downfall. Now, obviously, today, that's not politically correct. So we don't use that as a textbook, even though that is factual history, and it was received as that up until recent years where we've kind of watered everything down and we're rewriting history. The point that I'm making is the early church, Christianity, came on the scene and became very much a part of what would eventually become the fall of the Roman Empire. But you have to understand, it was a very gradual decline. Some people even say that Rome never really fell, but it just sort of fizzled. And that is actually an accurate depiction, and I think it's interesting. Because we today, in 2007, could say, Rome has never really been wiped out. It's still there. And much of Europe, as we know it there, and all around the Mediterranean, that's part of the old Roman Empire. And it's still alive and well today. Oh, they may not be united as much today, but they're still there. Now that's important. Why? Because if you could picture in your mind's eye, the prophecies of Daniel have everything to do with the Jews. And there's a stopwatch, and that's Israel. When did Israel cease to be a nation? It was at the end of the Roman Empire, toward the end, for it was in AD 70 when the Romans came into Jerusalem. That was really the final straw that broke the camel's back. When Titus, that Roman general, came in, Titus Longimanus, he came in and burned down the temple, and his soldiers turned the temple over and scraped the gold from between the cracks of the rocks there in Jerusalem as the gold melted into the cracks. Amazing history there. But that's when the Jews were scattered for those 2,000 years. The Jews ceased to be a nation. The church began, the church age began, and that's when that stopwatch was clicked prophetically. Now, what, pray, will click the stopwatch on again? When will these 10 toes pop out, or the 10 horns of Daniel 7? I believe it's real simple. If the church... That's us. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, rose again. If the church is taken out of the picture, because we weren't in the first part of Daniel's prophecies here, why then would we be in the last part? See, those that say, Brett, you're a pre-tribber and you believe in all that stuff, there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that would tell us that we're not going to be here during most of Daniel chapter 7. There is one verse we'll be in, and I'll tell you what that is a little bit later. But most of Daniel 7, we're not in. Why? Because these are prophecies concerning the Jews, not necessarily concerning the church. And much of the prophecies of Daniel are like that, not including the church age, which we're presently in. The church age is the variable. And it began when Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, and salvation came by believing in Jesus, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, Jesus died and rose again. That's the church age. It began then. Well, when will the church age end? Simple. An event, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about we will be caught up. Caught up? The Latin word from the Latin Vulgate is raptus. Raptured. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. He'll come and we'll meet him in the sky and we go to heaven. So the rapture of the church, that's that event that's going to take us, the church, out, and suddenly we're gone. And bam, stopwatch begins again. Israel is going to be the centerpiece of that time period immediately following the rapture of the church. And that's going to be a 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. We're going to talk about that 7-year period if we hurry. So here we go. So this beast has 10 horns. Now, really, if we just left it at verse 7, we'd be pretty much tying it up about the same time Daniel chapter 2 tied it up. Only this gives us some more detail that's quite incredible. So out of these 10 horns, there are 10 nations. By the way, in Bible times, the horn was a symbol of authority and power. It's imagery that we don't really think about or use in modern day. Unless you watch that guy, did you see, was it last week? The bullfighter, the young bullfighter who was fighting and he got totally skewered by the horn of the bull, that's when you realize, oh, okay, symbol of power, authority. Yeah, okay, we get that image. Thank you, Lord. See, that's what's going on here. These are 10 horns of power and authority. But wait, check it out, verse 8. Then I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. A mouth. Now, this is you got to get an image in your head. This is a mouth. Picture a big mouth speaking things. You're like, yeah, Brett, that's you. No, don't say that. That's not very nice. Now, it's like the wide mouth frog. Did you ever hear that one? Where the we're digressing, but I like doing that anyway. So the wide mouth frog would walk around the barnyard and go up to the duck and say, "Hi, I'm a wide mouth frog. What do you like to eat?" And the duck would say, "Well, I eat grain and stuff off the ground." "Oh, that's nice." And he walked away and goes up to the horse. "I'm a wide mouth frog. What do you like to eat?" And the horse says, "I like to eat hay." And he says, "Oh, that's nice." And he goes away and he goes up there's an alligator by the swamp, and he goes up to the alligator and says, "I'm a wide mouth frog. What do you like to eat?" And he says, the alligator says, "Wide mouth frogs." And the wide mouth frog says, "That's nice." Anyway, get it? See, he didn't open his mouth very wide. Anyway, so this mouth, picture the mouth. Why? Because he's speaking great things. And when I say great, that doesn't mean great like good. It means like great like amazingly bad. We'll see that as this chapter unfolds and continues. But this is a man that will come on the scene. It's notice it says, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. You say, Brett, but he said like. Well, this is going to be a man that's talked about in the rest of Daniel, a lot in the book of Revelation. And we're referring to the little horn who is going to be what we would call, and you're familiar with the term, Antichrist. A coming world leader who's going to be in place of Christ. That's what it means, Antichrist. Doesn't even mean as much against Christ as it implies, but it's actually more accurately in place of Christ. This is the guy that's being described, and we'll see that in further detail as we keep reading. Now, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, this is where, you know, from time to time I like to try to clarify a little bit. This is one of the unfortunate translations. Some of the newer translations fixed this. But when it says cast down there, I beheld and the thrones were cast down, the literal translation there should be placed. Placed there. Not cast down like a bad thing, but put down and placed in place. Now that's important. I beheld till the thrones, notice the plural there, thrones, were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Question, Bible question 101. Who is the Ancient of Days? Yeah, God the Father, right? And you could also say Jesus because, well, when you remember when you're in Sunday school and you're a little kid and they ask, you know, who died on the cross? Jesus! Who is God? Jesus! And it's always right, right? You know, who built the ark? Jesus! And, I mean, technically, you could even kind of make that case biblically if you wanted. But in this case, yeah, Jesus is the Ancient of Days. But it's speaking of God the Father specifically. Notice in many of your Bibles, the capital A, it's because the translators recognize that's a title of God, the Ancient of Days. So, now, you might be confused. You say, Brett, I beheld the thrones, plural, that were cast down or placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit. So we're seeing a scene here now of thrones. Where are the thrones? In heaven. The book of Revelation gives us hints about what's being talked about here. Because we see the throne of God in heaven, singular, but around that were other thrones where the 24 elders sat. And this is a description of, I believe, those same guys. Now, the implication is interesting, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to say this quickly. The thrones that are implied here, plural, it is plural, imply the 24 elders, the thrones around there, which is a very New Testament and church age topic. So the point is there's this interesting little implication of the church age in this chapter that I just told you. There's very little about the church age in it. But this is where the puzzle pieces start fitting together when you're looking at these chapters. So I hope I'm just, maybe for you students, wetting your whistle to kind of do a little diving there. There's some gems to be brought up from the depths there about the thrones and how they were placed. And the Ancient of Days did sit. That's God. Whose garment was white as snow, hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. Now, again, these images are not unfamiliar to you if you've been through the Bible with us. Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. These are images speaking of the Lord himself He's seated upon His throne. Man, we could just camp out on these things, but I would recommend picking up our series on Ezekiel 1, Revelation chapter 1, and you can kind of catch up on this imagery of the Lord. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Now, the fire there around the throne is always a symbol of judgment. Fire in the Bible is a symbol of judgment and wrath most of the time. There are times where it symbolizes the power of the Holy Spirit, but in this context, there is wrath and judgment that will come from the throne of God. And that is implied here in verse 10. Then, so this fiery stream issues, comes out from before Him. Thousand thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Man, this is an interesting scene here around the throne. There's people standing, there's people ministering. Who's ministering? Who's standing? Well, there's some interesting study you can do about the role of the raptured church around the throne versus the role of the Jews and their role as they'll be saved in the end times during the tribulation period. And their role of importance as they're going to minister around the throne of the Lord. So there's some implications there as well. The roles of the Jews in the church. There will be a differentiation according to the scriptures. Now, verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld and even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed, given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Wow. This is heavy stuff. So notice, the one that was speaking great things, there's one of the things we're doing here is it's like one of those movies that sort of jump around in time a little bit, but the Bible is clear on what's happening. We see these beasts come out, they're in consecutive order, Babylonians, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans, and then space, church age, and then the ten horns. And then out of the ten horns come the single little horn that takes and yanks three of the other horns out. Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. But what's going on? Meanwhile, back at the ranch up in heaven, God seated upon His throne. When will the little horn come on the scene? During the tribulation period. It'll be at the middle point of the tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 9. Jesus even talked about it in Matthew's gospel, about an event called the abomination of desolation. We'll get into that in a week or two. Where this ruler will set himself up to be worshipped by the world in Jerusalem, and it's a key point in Bible future prophecy. That's all going to come down. Meanwhile, up in heaven, we're going to be around the throne with the Lord while this great beast is speaking great things and doing all kinds of terrible things. We'll be in heaven. We're seeing that scene in verses 9, really through 14. But wait, verse 13 kind of gives us a future glimpse. But let me just show you something real quick. Again, would you notice in verse 11, he says he saw the beast slain. And his body destroyed. Flip over to Revelation chapter 19 real quick. I'll show you where there's so many parallels here, in the book of Revelation and what's being told here in Daniel 7. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 20. Revelation 19, 20. Even as, by the way, God is a holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Satan tries to duplicate and counterfeit everything the Lord does. Do you know that? It's important. So Satan is also an unholy Trinity. And in the end times, in the tribulation period, there are three beings that we see. There's the beast or the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. Do you want to see all three of those guys destroyed? Check it out. Revelation 19, verse 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on a horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire with burning, with brimstone. Now that's a place in the Greek called Gehenna, which is our traditional view and vision of what hell will be, fire and brimstone. That's going to be the end of the false prophet and the beast. Well, what about Satan? We'll look ahead for chapter 20. See, I was thinking 20. I was just way ahead of myself in my brain. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says there in Revelation 20:10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Man, I got to just say this. That's going to be a great day. You know, when Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist all toast history curtains, that's going to be a good day for us and the whole world. Now, let's go back to Daniel 7. Verse 11 kind of is congruent with Daniel or Revelation 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10, where Satan will be destroyed during that time. Now, verse 13 of Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Man, don't even know how to get into this one. Christ is going to come. This is the second coming of Christ. That is, we're raptured, boom, in heaven, 7 years. Meanwhile, on earth, 7 years of tribulation, the wrath of God being poured out upon the world. But at the end of that tribulation period, at 7 years, now there's a midpoint in the middle where the abomination of desolation happens. Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped. At the end of that time, after 3.5 years, at the end of the 7 years total, Christ is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. Man, if you want to read about that, read Revelation chapter 19. Even as many of your margins probably point out to that passage that's linked to that. Let me just read to you quickly. When Jesus Christ comes, this is what it's going to look like. "I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Question: who are the armies that are going to come with them, clothed with white linen? Us. Amazing. We don't deserve it, but we're going to be there. And the Bible says that when Christ returns, he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And that's us, those who have been raptured, who will be in heaven. Plus, I believe, those who were believers and died before the rapture. Those who are in heaven, even right now, they'll come down with the Lord. And what are we going to do? Well, we'll see that as we continue in Daniel 7. Now, that's the scene when Christ comes. He's going to come, and at that point, when Christ will subdue the Antichrist, throw away the key, and rule and reign on the earth for that thousand-year period called the Millennial Kingdom. Now, I hope you're seeing, even though I'm really hurrying through this because, man, time is short. I hope you're seeing, even though I'm yakking and giving you verses and stuff, I hope you see that Daniel 7 is really pretty simple. Like, when you just realize these are beasts coming out and they represent kingdoms, well, Brett, how do you know? I think you're making this stuff up. Well, that's what the last part of this chapter is for. It's to show that I'm not. So, verse 15. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." So all that stuff we just read about, Daniel's like, oh man, I think I'm going to get sick. So verse 16, "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this." In other words, what does all this mean? "So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." So that's the nutshell version. That's the Reader's Digest version, okay? There's going to be four kings that will come, and then the saints will come with the Most High and subdue the kingdom, the end. So that's a really fast description. But can I show you something here? Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High," that's us, "shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, when the Bible says forever, even ever and ever, that means a long, 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 long time. Eternity, okay? Now, the reason this is an important passage is it falls perfectly in line with our role in the kingdom, where in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, jot that down in your notes next to this passage, because what are we going to do? Well, it says that we, in Revelation 20, verse 4, they that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those of us that are coming back with the Lord will rule and reign with Him. Is it because of our greatness that we'll rule and reign? No. It'll be because of His greatness. But He is going to give those that are believers some kind of an authority to rule and reign during that time period. That's what verse 18 is describing. But now we're going to get a little more detail concerning the beast, the Antichrist, the little horn that we read about earlier. Verse 19, let's continue. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were of his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Now, basically that's Daniel just saying, okay, so I understand those are 4 kingdoms and then the ruling and reigning thing and all that, but tell me more about that fourth beast. And Daniel's on to it. Daniel's realizing that fourth beast is more important than all the other ones. Why? Because this is the one where the end of the world will take place. I think Daniel's at least onto that. He's confused. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, but got to give Daniel some credit. None of this had happened. No Medes and Persians, no Greeks, no Romans, but he's getting close. This is good for Daniel. And he says in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Wow. Question. This is another reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture view. Why? Will the Antichrist prevail against us? No, the Bible says we're going to come and rule and reign. We're going to come and we'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll be raptured, taken up to be with the Lord. Well then, Brett, it says here that the Antichrist is going to prevail against the saints. Well, you got to remember, in the tribulation period, there is a group of people that are referred to as the saints. A lot of people are confused on this point, but there are 2 main groups called saints in the Bible. And that is, it's the Jews. The Jews are called the saints, but also people who are Christians, who accept Christ, are called saints. And I believe you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You know, you're either a Christian or you're not. And here's the thing, the Christian, if you're a Christian today, the Bible tells us we'll be taken up, 1 Thessalonians 4, taken up, raptured into heaven. But then the Bible also tells us that the Jews will, their eyes will be opened during that period called the tribulation period. The Jews will see at the midpoint of the tribulation that Jesus really was the Messiah, and there'll be a huge salvation to the Jews at that point. Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25, 26. But there's another group there in the tribulation, that is people who are not Jews, who will give their heart and life over to the Lord during the tribulation. Brett, that's great! That's what I'll do. You Christians, you're weird right now, and you just keep believing all this stuff. And then when you guys are raptured, then I'll believe. And you just told me, man, during the tribulation period, I can become a Christian. So we'll just wait and see. Now, there's a couple things you're gambling on. Number one, that you don't get hit by a log truck between now and then. Could happen. Heart attack, death, whatever. That'll be too late after that. Number two, one thing I want to tell you about the tribulation saints. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that those who become believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, they'll be brutalized and even killed, and the Antichrist, this beast, will prevail over them. And the specific use or way they're going to be prevailed over, they'll be beheaded according to the scriptures. Oh, come on, Brett, who beheads people today? Oh, whoops. There are people doing that over in the Middle East. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, So if you think it's going to be easy to be a Christian during the tribulation, you are sadly mistaken. There will be great revival during that time, but man, if you can't give your heart over to the Lord now when things are easy, Do you really think you're going to become a Christian during the tribulation when it'll cost you your life? Many will, according to the scriptures. That's an amazing thing. But don't gamble. Don't gamble. There's going to be those who will be prevailed against. This little horn, this antichrist world leader will come and he'll make war against the saints of the tribulation period. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time that the saints possessed the kingdom, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. So man, this world leader will have great power and will be as close to someone taking over the world as we've seen in history. Verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, that's the little horn, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So those 3 horns that are rooted up by the little horn, that's 3 kings that this Antichrist leader out of these 10 nation confederation, he will whoop on these 10 nations. Apparently, they're not going to like what he's doing, so he's going to off these nations. That's what he's going to do. See, it's kind of fun because we know what's going to happen in the last days according to the Bible. 10 nations. One guy is going to come out of that 10 nations and he's going to be the king or the ruler. 3 nations are going to rebel. He's going to rip them out and subdue them. Now you might say, Brett, what are these 10 nations? Well, in recent decades, all of us who have been teaching this stuff, we always said the European Union. Why the European Union, Brett? Well, it's quite simple. The old Roman Empire is what is today the European Union. It's the confederation of nations. So it would make sense that out of the old Roman Empire would come 10 nations, 10 kings. But let me add a little thing on the end that I believe in modern times we might be seeing something pretty radical. And that is the European Union is becoming more and more Arab every day. If you're not watching the news, you haven't probably seen much of that, but even these recent elections in France that were happened just a few days ago, it's causing trouble. Why? Because France is becoming very Muslim. What does that have to do with the Europeans? Well, the old Roman Empire included many Middle Eastern countries. And I believe that it's going to be sort of an interesting blend of the old Roman Empire and perhaps an old Roman Empire, maybe even whether it's mixed with the Arab nations or completely taken over by the Arab nations. Now this is important because if you were with us in previous studies about the Muslim version of end times prophecy, if you missed our prophecy update, by the way, right around New Year, I think it's a series of 3 or 4 CDs you can grab in the back for free or whatever. I went over some of the Muslim view of end times theology. And what's amazing about Muslim eschatology is they believe in sort of their version of a Messiah, an Antichrist. They believe in a false prophet. It's all kind of a similar deal and it parallels, but I don't even have time to go into it tonight. So I'm not even going to try. But the idea of a Muslim being possibly this Antichrist, well, that's kind of a new thing that we've, as Bible students, are starting to think, wait, does this really fit with the puzzle pieces the Bible's giving us? Oh man, I wish we had more time. And we'll get into this more as we keep going through Daniel and others. But let's continue to read because we're really out of time. So, these 10 horns defined as these 10 kings plucked up 3 by 1. What will this one little horn do? Well, verse 25 gives us greater detail. Verse 25 says, and he, this little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And to think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of times. Or time, I should say. The dividing of time. Now, oh boy. Are you guys ready for this? This is going to be fast. So, we got this world leader. What is he going to do? First of all, he's going to speak terrible words against the Most High. Man, when you hear people using the Lord's name in vain and cursing and swearing against God, that's a very antichrist, godless thing to do. I hope you don't use the Lord's name in vain. And I hope when people do, that it makes your skin crawl, maybe even makes you say something. Hey, you know, that's my Savior. That's my Lord that you're talking about. I like what my pastor did when he'd go in. One time he was working out at the gym. You know, he's a big, strong guy, and he's in there pumping iron. And this guy, you know, he uses the name of Jesus. You know, he says, Jesus Christ. And my pastor, you know him too? He's my Savior, man. I love, like, that's the way he would turn it all around. The guy's like, No, turn it around, man. You know, don't use the name of God. There's Christians somewhere that thought it's okay to say, oh, God. You know, if you're watching Extreme Makeover Home Edition, man, the Lord's name in vain all the time. People walk into their house, oh, God. And it's just God's name in vain. It is? Absolutely. When you say the name of God, make sure you're using it in the way it's supposed to be used. Because Antichrist is going to speak great things against the Most High, and I believe we have to be careful with that. Well, quick thing on that. What's the second thing he's going to do? He's going to wear out the saints. Which saints are those? The tribulation saints. He's going to seek to make war against them. We'll see that even further as we continue through the book of Daniel. He will also think to change times and laws. If I had more time, I'd go into you with you about the way Muslims are seeking to change the times and laws. They would love to see us change our calendar to a Muslim calendar and our laws to Muslim laws. And basically, the way Islam works, the word Islam means submission. And basically, you know, whether we want to admit it or not, but radical Muslims, which it's not just a few wild-eyed Muslims over there, it's billions of people, they would love to see the West become Islamic. And if we don't come by choice, then we will become Muslim by the sword and by death. That's the way Islam works. I don't care what the President of the United States says about a peace-loving religion, the Muslim faith. He's wrong. And I would say, study it. Check it out. Do your homework. Because anybody who's honest will realize that the Muslim faith is a violent, bloody faith. But Brett, I know a Muslim. Oh, I'm not talking about, you know, people in America who, you know, change their name to Abdullah and, you know, are sort of, you know, poser Muslims. I'm not talking about those guys. Well, Brett, don't be so mean. Hey, there's poser Christians, isn't there? Go down to the downtown Portland and stand in Pioneer Square and ask people, what's a Christian? Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, what does that mean? Well, God bless America, man. Or they might say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in goodness and kindness and love and peace in the world. You know, and that's not what a Christian is. There's a bunch of poser Christians too. So I'm not knocking any one group, but check out what a true fundamentalist Muslim is. And you'll see it's possibly what the Bible is depicting of what the end times are going to be all about. Well, again, check out the previous prophecy update study we did this last New Year. So he's going to seek to change the times and laws and shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, this is a description in the Bible that is probably the most well documented and backed up time description in all the pages of Scripture. Why do I say that? Because this is speaking of 3.5 years. Why? Well, the language in the English, we kind of lose the idea, but when it says until a time, that's 1 year, times, that's 2 years, and the dividing of time, that's a half a year. It's a phraseology that's used in the Bible. Are you ready for some references? You can jot them down, and I can prove to you that that's what that's talking about. And jot these down. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, uses this same type of language. We're almost done. It says there, that same thing, for a time, times, and a half time. Also, Revelation 12. 14, pardon me, Revelation 12, 14, yeah, where it says, let me just read it to you quickly. It says that the people of Israel will go into a place for a time, times, and a half time. And then later on in chapter 13 of Revelation, it says, speaking of the same thing, it says, and it was given power to the mouth, speaking great things. Does this ring a bell? This is Revelation 13, 5. Speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And then, it's like, if that's not enough, then the Lord seeks to even nail it down further by speaking specifically of days. So you got Daniel 9:27, also speaking of 3.5 years. And then Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, jot that down, where it says here specifically, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Speaking of the same time period, which is 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Brett, it's late. We're tired. Let us go home. Well, wait just a second. So this 3.5 year period is huge. It's an important time period. We'll go into it more as we get through Daniel. But understand, it's the last part of the Great Tribulation there, 3.5 years, where the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped. And that's going to be given power to him for that season to wreak havoc in the world. And that's that last 3.5 years. Quickly, let's finish up. Verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Hey, listen, can I give you a bit of advice tonight? If I just totally messed you up tonight, and you're like, what? Man, a friend told me I should go to church here, and I came here tonight, and like, sorry. But it is a great chapter, and it does kind of require a little bit of bouncing around the Bible to sort of understand the puzzle pieces. But let me just say this, tuck it away in your heart. Just keep it in your heart like Daniel did. And if you don't understand it, the Lord will give you understanding. And if you do understand it, still tuck it away in your heart, because you probably don't understand it enough. There's a lot more here that I know for sure that I'm not covering tonight. But maybe as the Lord gets closer to the time of his return, well, these things will make even more sense to us. Bible says in the book of Revelation, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. You say, Brett, what are you trying to do, scare us? Like you did those poor little children out of the kids' camp? These beasts and destruction and ribs and blood and Antichrist? What are you trying to do, Brett? I'm just reading the Bible, first of all. Second of all, yes, we need to know that this time is coming, and the Lord is purposefully saying it's going to be a scary time. But the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. That is, this should make you and me just say, man, I'm so glad that I'm saved. I'm so glad that I'm forgiven for my sins, for we will not be, I believe, a part of any of this stuff except for verse 18, where the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And also the last verse in the last couple of verses, verse 27 and 28. We will be the possessors and rulers and reigners with the Lord for those who believe in the Lord. That's the grace of the Lord. So hopefully it stirs up your love for Christ, that you walk with Christ, that people that don't know the Lord, that you take your time this week to share the Lord with them. Because I believe we're getting closer and closer to these days. Amen?